preaching in this chapter of Acts is actually really interesting because it's unlike any other preaching Paul does in the New Testament. It seems that Paul isn't in Athens to preach to the Athenians. He's actually waiting to meet up with Timothy and Silas after things heated up in Thessalonica in an earlier part of chapter 17. So he explores Athens while he's there. But there's a problem, because we know Paul doesn't love polytheism or idol worship, and the Greeks are huge polytheists during this time. And so, anyways, he goes to the altar in spite of that, and he meets people where they live, rather than avoiding the idol worshiping spaces. After seeing all of the idols and the altars, he goes to the intellectuals. He's deeply disturbed, but when he talks to the Greek philosophers, he says everything that he sees, that he's seen, and he's actually expressing appreciation for their curiosity and fervor, specifically mentioning an idol he saw which bore the inscription "to an unknown God." I think Paul and all of us can really appreciate the fact that the Greeks stepped in to their own ignorance. They recognized they didn't know everything, and there were aspects of this universe that they couldn't totally comprehend, so they worshipped that mystery in the form of a stone idol. He finds that religious fervor impressive, albeit misguided. So what Paul decides to do is guide them. He gives them a little bit of an explanation of that unknownness. But unlike Paul, he doesn't start with Jesus, and he doesn't even start with Abraham. He starts with something they can all relate to: the work of creation. Although Israel may know much of their God, and maybe the Greeks not so much, Paul points to the idea that they already know at least one thing of God: their own life and breath. He's pointing to the fact that God is so close that each of them have had at least a brush with the divine, even if it be incidental. Paul moves toward common ground, and he quotes a couple of Greek philosophers. He says, "It is in this God that we live and move and have our being," which is a 6th century BCE quote from a Greek poet. And his audience definitely would have recognized it. And he uses this quote and another about being his offspring to allude to our identity as offspring from our mothers, in which we were created. We are like God's offspring. He's pulling a connection. We're like God's offspring. God is our mother in which we come to being. Paul connects this to their idol worship. Our birth from God's womb must mean that God is a living being, not a statue of stone or any precious metals that we can touch or that can be formed by our own human hands. God is so much greater than that. He's attributing the work of creation to God, who is the source and sustainer of all things. And they can get on board with that, because up to this point, Paul has not really said anything controversial, which is also unlike Paul. Right now, he's speaking their language. But this is precisely the moment of climax. The moment when Paul points to the particularity of Jesus and repentance, judgment, and resurrection. What Paul is doing is guiding them toward a notion of communing with the divine that doesn't square with their presuppositions. And like any impassioned audience would, they responded. Some of them are ready to believe. Some of them have more questions and but have inclined their ear to listen. And some of them are terrified. This is a really scary thought for them, as it would have been for us, especially the idea about resurrection. Previously, in the Greek society, there's a notion of immortality, but it only applies to the soul. This pervasive idea of dualism that they are so comfortable with is hard to part with for them. Why would they want their bodies resurrected when they feel they have so many limitations? The news of resurrection isn't necessarily good news to their Greek ears. So what happens then when our good news of the gospel isn't good news for others? What do we do then? So often, mainstream Christianity preaches our own privilege and our own prosperity. It preaches a God who looks after us and provides for our every need because our understanding of the gospel tends to be shaped by our reality, what is beneficial to us, what sounds good to us, or the things that we don't necessarily have to worry about. But misguided interpretations tend to be our own inventions, and they describe a God that reflects us rather than a God that we should work to reflect. How is a God who promises to protect always be good news to a child being abused by a loved one? How is a God who promises to provide our every need be good news to the person experiencing homelessness or the family who doesn't have enough money to pay their bills or put food on the table? We make the mistake of believing the gospel is a static retelling of events which doesn't change for anyone ever, when in fact the gospel is dynamic and an adaptive story. It shares in our hopes and demonstrates the love God has for us. I think if Paul came and walked around the average church or community today, he might be impressed by our religious fervor and our passion with which we seek God, but he might find it misguided and maybe even a little anemic if it's only beneficial to us. It's okay if the gospel speaks differently for you than it might for someone else. And it can even be a good thing because it can give us a glimpse of the greater picture and it can speak to the work of the Holy Spirit. But if your gospel is overridden with your own economic advantage, white privilege, or national prejudice, then it might be time to reconsider how your gospel might speak to or be exclusive of other people. So how can the gospel be good news for everyone? Paul gives us a way forward. The gospel presented in the Bible can be good news for everyone because it's built upon our common ground, our shared human existence. We can express that through storytelling, creating communities, and maybe even a little bit of really great poetry to start. We don't need to throw Bible verses at people to prove them wrong or recite Christian history. And this isn't to say that there's no use for the Bible or that it isn't helpful, but it is to say we can't bear witness to the gospel if our hearers cannot make sense of it according to what they know and what they hope for. Our own invented gospel based on our own privilege is often not very helpful to others. We make sense of the gospel through our own context, biases, and values in such a way that sometimes we limit the saving work of Christ to a group of people that share these things with us. We can't possibly know or account for every single person, but we can know that the gospel has spoken across centuries and languages. So, like the Greeks were getting at with their idol to an unknown God, we can know the gospel is far and above greater than anything we can comprehend. There is room for mystery and room for the work of the Holy Spirit. And just as Paul was telling the Greek intellectuals, our shared creational birth through our mother God connects us all to the divine. And the love and restoration we experience through the death and resurrection of Jesus is how the divine comes to us in our contexts. Amen.